continue talking about what is commonly known as spiritual warfare from Ephesians chapter 6. And as we will see from last week and this week and next week, as we're going to take 3 weeks to go through this text, there are many aspects to war. And Paul is going to be covering all of these aspects to war. I recently was reading about Admiral Nimitz. I don't know if you have heard of him or if you know him, but Admiral Nimitz was the admiral for the Navy that was called upon after the bombing of Pearl Harbor to go to Hawaii. So on Christmas Day, Admiral Nimitz gets on a seaplane and flies across the Pacific Ocean to land in Hawaii, and at Pearl Harbor specifically. And he was sent there for one purpose. And that was to prepare the U.S. Navy for war with Japan after the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor. Because the loss of the Pacific Ocean would have been a devastating loss and would have allowed the Japanese to be on our western borders. And when Nimitz stepped off of his direct flight that landed on the ocean and coasted up to the dock, he got out of the plane and expressionless, he stood on the dock looking around at the scene in front of him. The once beautiful blue Pacific Ocean that surrounded the island was instead black. Countless bodies still floating on the water. He watched as small boats navigated through all the floating debris, picking up bodies. Smoke heavy in the air as ships continued to burn. Large destroyers upside down, holes pointing up like little islands throughout the bay. The pungent odor of war. And he stood there for several minutes. It's documented he stood there expressionless, taking it all in, observing it all, seeing what was going on. And then he asked to be taken to his new office. You see, he had gained perspective. And so now he sought to lead the 8th Navy up out of the ashes, literally, to fight back against Japan. Interestingly, Japan's admiral was praised for the attack upon Pearl Harbor. And he told his contemporaries, "I fear we have only awoken a sleeping giant. That is all we have done." Turns out he was right. As Admiral Nimitz sat in his office and began to take inventory, he brought a perspective now based upon what he saw and his experience, and he began to put together a plan of what they were going to do to respond to Japan's attack. He's planned a response that would be provide a devastating blow to Japan, and a response that historians record had small chance of success. And that was the Battle of Midway. The goal, to destroy the Japanese Navy aircraft carriers that allowed the Japanese to extend their reach so far into the reaches of the Pacific Ocean. And so then Nimitz amazingly began this process of bringing the boats back up that had been capsized, even raising boats that sat at the bottom of the Pacific, and he put almost all of them back into service for this great war. He began to prepare for the inevitable war against Japan. And this is what Paul is doing for us this morning as well. Last week, as we saw from verses 10 through 13, he was giving us the perspective as Nimitz sat on the dock and looked out across the devastation in front of him. So Paul, in those verses last week, gave us the perspective. And now in these remaining verses, he gives us the response. But unlike the Battle of Midway, we have no chance of success, none at all, on our own. But through Christ and the gospel, we have 100% chance of success. And that's why this text is filled with not despair, but confidence. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's pick up in verse 10. Actually, we're going to review verse 10 and then go on into the remaining portion of, of our text this morning before we'll stop and then pick it up again next week. So Paul writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're reminded that this is God's word. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So those verses that we looked at last week, that's the perspective. Now verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, as we saw last week, we are brought into a battle that we have no hope of winning on our own. We are utterly helpless in it. We do not have the power, we do not have the strength, we do not have the wisdom, nor the ability to fight this war. On our own, we not only lose, but we are destroyed. But God not only gives us his strength and his power, he gives us himself. He gives us his armor. We shouldn't, again, like I said last week, we shouldn't miss this. This is his armor that he gives us. As we'll see later on, these are the things he wears into battle. And so we are to take up his armor and we are to stand. And as I said last week, I don't think it's helpful to read this and then immediately jump into talking about the gear of a Roman soldier to help us understand this text. I think that's in the background. But that's not front and center. That's not the best way to understand this text. We need to understand this text from the gospel truths that Paul has already shared. So I'm not going to talk very much this morning at all about the armor as it relates to a Roman soldier. There's countless books and articles written on that. You can go look for it yourself. It's everywhere. I want us to see how this is fitting into Ephesians. Because Paul here, as I said last week, is summarizing the book of Ephesians. He's not writing and he's thinking, gosh, how should I end this? Maybe I should throw in something on spiritual warfare. We'll kind of lead him down that way and then we'll see what happens. No, he's summarizing. He's bringing it all together with these verses. And so we should interpret the armor according to the book, within the context of the book. And so these verses right here are the conclusion and the summary of the book of Ephesians. And so the first thing, first point, the only point this morning is put on God's armor. It's real easy. You can just say, hey, what was the sermon on? Put on God's armor. Only one point to remember this morning. Put on God's armor. We must be reminded, though, of two things. As I said before, this is God's armor. This is what he wears into battle. But second, we are to stand. Stand in the truths of the gospel. Three times in four verses, Paul says, stand, stand, stand. And so now he begins, verse 14, with stand, therefore. How? By putting on the armor of God. Now the language here speaks of fastening up for battle. It is to prepare for struggle. And here we're reminded that the Christian life is a struggle. We are not saved into a life of ease and comfort, free from sickness, financial hardship. No, we are being called into war. A war with our sin, a war with the spiritual forces, a war with the culture that is opposed to Christ and the gospel. And we struggle sometimes here because deep down we don't really want to go to war. We want to be comfortable. We want to have the right amount of finances. We want to have the least amount of strife as possible. We want to have small sins that nobody else really sees, that we don't really have to battle with that hard. We don't want suffering. But if we're going to live to the praise of the glory of God, we need to understand we are being called into war. And we have to take a stand. So the first item that we are to be attired with, as you see here, is the belt of truth, having girded your waist with truth. The whole idea is the foundation of the attire is truth. It is the foundation we stand upon. Underneath everything is truth. What truth? God's truth. His truth is what holds everything together. And here we're reminded that God is truth. In him is no falsehood. Likewise, the same is true of Christ, which is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he went on to say, "And no one can come to the Father except through me." There are not multiple ways to heaven. There are not multiple ways to God. There is one way, and that's through Christ. Because he alone is the truth. There are not multiple truths out there. He is truth. And the ultimate source of truth is God. All truth finds its way back to God. And his word is a communication of that truth. And thus his word is true and the foundation of our lives. Paul has described this many times in Ephesians. We're gonna review Ephesians a lot this morning. And so when it's just in Ephesians, I just have the chapter and verse. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. This is how we are to live because we are in the truth. Chapter 4, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And so here we're reminded that Jesus is the truth. And so, in a sense, we are to gird ourselves with Christ. Later on, verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Chapter 5, verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You see, truth is just woven throughout this letter, and it is truth in what we must stand. And so to stand in the truth is to not only hold fast to the truth, to be clothed with the truth, but also to live in truth. Truth overflows the lies of Satan. You know, one of the descriptions that Jesus makes of Satan is that he is the father of lies. It is what he does. He lies. And so truth is to resist Satan. And this is why truth is so important to the Christian. This is why a Christian stands on truth and cannot concede to the culture's desire to say there is no truth so the culture can then live however the heck they want. The Christian cannot do that because there is truth. And so the Christian must abstain from every form of lying, whether that's outright lies, little lies, exaggerations, or withholding truth. Because we are reminded that to lie is to align oneself with Satan himself. So the Christian must be bound up. He must be girded. She must be surrounded with God's truth. Because without it, without truth, we will have no chance against the spiritual forces of darkness. So how do we gird ourselves with truth? Well, fundamentally, we invest ourselves in God's word, knowing God's word, for his word is truth. The second thing that we see that we are to take up, the breastplate of righteousness. Again, this is something God gives us. This is his. It's not our righteousness in which we stand. You know, we don't sing a song, "My hope is built on nothing less than my righteousness and faithfulness," right? None of us can say, "Hey, I stand against the attacks of Satan because I do so many good things, because I make so many good decisions, because I don't do this and I don't do this and I don't do this and I don't do this. I stand against Satan." Now, we maybe don't say that outright, but I would submit to you that if we're honest, we put far more hope in our righteousness than we realize. We put far more hope in doing the right thing being what preserves us. We put our hope in the notion that as long as we are righteous, according to what we see as righteous, that we will stand against Satan. But where does that lead us? Pride, self-righteousness, imposing things on others. We need to be careful. I mean, just think about this. Humanity's been around for a pretty long time at this point. There's only one righteousness that has withstood the attacks of Satan, and that's Christ's. It's the only one. Only one. Only Christ in his righteousness was unable to be condemned by Satan. He's the only one. And so only Christ's righteousness is true and pure, and that's what he gives to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a critically important verse. For he made him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This verse is often called, as I've said before, the great exchange, where our sin is taken by Christ and he takes it to the cross and he dies for us. He pays a penalty for us and then he gives us his righteousness. It's through the gospel that we obtain this. We're not just declared righteous, but we are given righteousness. It's a hope for those who trust in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 4, we read, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's righteous. Chapter 4, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Through the gospel, Christ has changed you, and he has given you that which is according to him. Righteousness and holiness. And so what Paul is getting at here is not first and foremost, make sure you have a righteous life and then you'll be able to stand. No, what he's getting at here is you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and it's in that righteousness that you stand. It's his armor that we are given. These are the things God wears. Isaiah 59, I think this had to have been on the back of Paul's mind when he wrote this. For he, speaking of God, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. See, our hope is in the righteousness that we are given, not in the righteousness that we try to live in. But we should not separate these things. We should understand that the righteousness that we are given, that we stand in, should lead to what? Righteous living. So we should not make the jump that righteous living, therefore, does not matter. It certainly matters. Paul has spent 3 chapters talking about the righteousness that comes to us through the gospel in Ephesians 3, 1 through 3. And then he spent 3 chapters talking about how to live in that righteousness. But here's the distinction. Sometimes it's the subtle things we miss. We live out righteousness from the righteousness we are given. We live out righteousness from the righteousness we are given. One leads to the other. When we obey God, we cannot take pride in that because we are doing so out of the righteousness we've been given. And thus, Satan cannot get a foothold in our life when we pursue righteousness from the righteousness we have been given. Now, the third piece of armor we were to put on is stated a little differently. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The phrase means, if we could summarize it, it means to have your feet fitted. To be fitted. To stand, one must have their feet prepared. And if your feet are not well prepared, you will have a difficult time standing. When I was in seminary several years ago, I had to do something I loathed and probably hated is not too strong of a word. I ran. Now, I know you don't look at me and think, man, there's a runner. Don't worry, I don't look in the mirror and think there's a runner either. It's more like there's William Perry, if you know who that is. But I had to start running because I didn't have very much time. I was sitting all day studying. I was sitting all day in classes, and my back was starting to hurt. So I started out running. I got to where I was running a couple miles a day, and then soon I was running 2.5 miles a day. Only had cardiac arrest 4 times. But then my shoes wore out, so I had to get a new pair. And I was a poor seminary student with a family, so I went to the shoe outlet store in Louisville, Kentucky, and bought the cheapest pairs of shoes I could find, and then I continued to run. But after a while, I started having all this foot pain that became so significant it became difficult to even walk, and I didn't know what was going on. And so finally, I went to a running shoe store, which I found out they are in existence, strangely enough. And I talked to them, and I described what was going on, and they were like, oh yeah, you have this thing that sounds like plants grow out of faces or something. I had damaged my feet because I didn't have the right shoes, which I had no idea that could possibly be a factor. I mean, didn't they used to run barefoot? But it turns out having the right shoes is critical for running. And so once I got these expensive shoes that were for running, the pain eventually went away and I could keep running. Turns out having the right shoes is important. And likewise, if we are to stand against the spiritual forces of darkness, we need to have the right shoes, or you won't be able to stand, as we've been told 3 times. And these shoes are the gospel of peace. Throughout Ephesians, Paul has spoken of this gospel of peace. And he's talked about it from the 3 standpoints: peace with God, peace from God, and peace with one another. That's what the gospel does. Peace with God, peace from God, and peace with one another. So we read in chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 17 through 18, really that whole section, I just pulled a couple verses, that whole section is on peace. For he himself is our peace, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then, peace with one another. Chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so if we are to stand, we must stand in the gospel of peace. And it's from this stance that we then proclaim the gospel of peace, as we will see next week. It's a gospel of peace that drives back the darkness. Now the 4th item of armor we see here, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. This one gives more description than others. The shield of faith. And we see the purpose. So you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. For there are many. Now, what does it mean to take up the shield of faith? I think what Paul is getting at here is it means to hold fast to the promises of God. It means to stand fast in all that has been proclaimed in Ephesians. It means to cling to who we are in Christ. It means to not let go of that which God has declared about us, which, by the way, is one of the most subtle challenges, I think, in the Christian life. To believe, I love that first song that we sang this morning, Amen, to believe that what God says about us is actually true. So much of counseling and so much of discipleship is helping people to understand that which God says about them is indeed true and they can trust that. It's certainly of interest here that Paul could have used multiple words for shield, but instead he used the common word for a shield that was extremely wide and tall, by which a man of armor could stand behind this shield while spears and arrows were flung at him. And he was protected behind that shield. But again, we must keep this in the context of Ephesians. He's not just saying, have faith. Such a popular thing today. Have faith in what? Monkey can fly? Black is really white? Like, what's the deal? Have faith. Okay. No, Paul has a specific thing here. This faith is to believe the truths of the gospel and who God says you are in Christ. That's the shield of faith. It's holding fast to Christ. It is putting on the new man. Again, chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted, that's faith, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As I thought about this throughout this week, I was overwhelmed by the amount of fiery darts that are flung at the Christian all day long, every day, week in, week out, month after month, year after year. And when we start to think about that, we start to understand why Paul says, stand. And doesn't say, go charging into battle. Stand. Because every day, we're faced and forced to believe in Christ or not. Lust, temptations, fear, doubt, depression, anxiety, wealth, prosperity, money, concerns about appearance or praise, anger, wrath, hopelessness, despair, dart after dart after dart. You should feel like this. You should have that. You deserve this. You don't deserve this. You can't handle that. She has that and you don't. God is shortchanging you. Look how smart you are. What would that be like? Would that be worth it? And on and on and on the darts come. I like what Pastor Kent Hughes says about this. He says, it is no exaggeration to say that during earthly life, multiple thousands of deadly blazing arrows are launched at the Christian warrior by demons and by demon-oppressed cultures. But the answer is faith. How do we stand against this? Faith. Clinging to the gospel. Clinging to who we are in Christ. Clinging to what Christ says about us. We either believe God or we don't. There's no in between. And all of our sin flows from not believing God. And yet sin is resisted when we trust in him. I like what John says in 1 John chapter 5. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Only way to overcome the world. Faith. Standing fast behind the shield of faith. The fifth piece of armor we see, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Seems like an odd thing at first, isn't it? Put on the helmet of salvation. How do we put on the helmet of salvation? What is the helmet of salvation? And yet, throughout Ephesians, Paul has been describing this incredible salvation we have been given. In fact, Peter, in chapter 1, says angels desire to look into this salvation because it's so incredible. It's so amazing. And it's this salvation that guards us. I mean, just consider, in all forms of combat or hunting, a kill shot is a shot to the head. But because of this great salvation we have been given, the Christian is eternally protected because they have put on the helmet of salvation, but because they have been given to it by Christ. We are guarded forever by the blood of Christ, shed for us to purchase our salvation. And it's that work that guarantees our victory. As one commentator said, the helmet was placed upon our head by the nail-pierced hands of Christ. He took the helmet and placed it on us. And so we are forever protected. We receive it from Him, the one who has plucked us from the grip of Satan. And it is He who will carry us to the end. Chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. John writes about how secure this salvation is. John chapter 10, he records Jesus as saying, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Why? Because they have the helmet of salvation on. They'll never perish. They're guarded. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so Paul here is saying, this is the helmet of salvation that you have been given. It protects the most important part, your head. Now, just consider the implications of this in the context of the book of Ephesians, specifically in the context of verses 10 through 18 here. In our war against Satan and the principalities, the spiritual hosts of wickedness, because of our union with Christ, we are in a safe position. We fight from a position the enemy does not have. I like what Peter O'Brien says on this. He says, the position of power and authority with Christ to which believers have been raised is greater than that possessed by their mighty supernatural enemies. And so we take up the helmet of salvation given to us by God, knowing that we stand in a secure position while our enemies are fighting from a crumbling position that will inevitably fall and be destroyed. Paul wrote in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, even when we are dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A secure position. A secure position that our enemies do not have. And now the last piece of armor we see. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which Paul quickly identifies, this is God's word. Of all the pieces of armor, this is the one in which we have the greatest responsibility. Like the other pieces, it's a gift, but we must learn to use it well. I remember getting my first guns. They were gifts from my dad to me, and I had to learn to use them well. And there were times I just quite frankly did not, like the time I shot the windshield in my dad's truck because I was just really curious to see what a BB would do at that certain range as it struck that windshield. Let it be noted, it does put a hole in it. Another time I accidentally shot my dog. Don't worry, the dog was fine after a yelp. Just petted her for the rest of her life, and there's this little ball in her shoulder. Right under his skin. It's okay. But I had to learn, right? I had to learn to be responsible. I had to learn to handle the gun safely. I had to use them, learn to use them for the right purpose. I had to learn how to become accurate, how to use them appropriately, how to take them apart, how to clean them. And likewise, God gives us His word, and we have a responsibility to use it well. It's far more powerful and effective than a BB gun. Note that Paul calls it the sword in the Spirit. This is because the word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And thus, when we take up the word of God, its power comes from the Spirit, and thus it is living and active. Hebrews 4, a text many are familiar with. For the word of God is living and powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I like what Steve Lawson says about the Bible. I've read a lot of books, but the Bible is the only book that reads me, because it's alive. It's living and active. And over in Scripture, we read the importance of Scripture, reading Scripture, knowing Scripture, memorizing Scripture, meditating on Scripture. We shouldn't forget that when Satan approached Jesus to tempt him with, mind you, very real temptations, Jesus resisted him with the Word of God. It's in God's Word that we learn who God is and who we are. Notice, those are the core things Satan gets at with the temptation of Jesus. God isn't really like this. You aren't really like this. But Christ knew God's Word that said who God is and who He was. God has given us a powerful and effective weapon. How powerful? How effective? Just consider this. Think about it from this standpoint. God creates from speaking. Now, there's many things I can build that come out fairly decently. There's some things I can cook or bake that are actually pretty good to eat. But I've never been able to create something by speaking. Nor have you. And God created far more greater things than we will ever create by speaking them into existence. It's by His Word. Now think about that power, and it's right here. The same words that spoke things into existence is the same words contained in the Word of God. It's power. It's power. And He gives it to us. And sadly, far too many Christians are too content to let the sword sit on the coffee table and once a week take a little trip to a building where they open it for that week. Too many Christians attempt to stand for battle with no weapon. They go into battle with a few verses off of an inspirational mug or daily devotional, inspirational thing or something like that. And Paul here, he's saying, take up the weapon. Take up the sword. There's power here. All the other weapons are utterly useless against the forces of darkness. Useless. Only God's Word has the power of God's Spirit in it. In Psalm 1, we read, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And sadly, far too many Christians are content to just simply wither when trials come, because they don't take up the sword. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But far too many Christians are content to be incomplete and ill-equipped because they just don't want to take up God's Word. Psalm 119:11. Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You. But far too many Christians are content to just sin against God and presume upon His grace, because they don't take up the sword. The bottom line, God has given us a sword, and it's His Word. And so we must take it up, or we will fail in the battle before us. We must make the time to know God's Word, or we will wither. Kent Hughes says this, meditating upon the Word brings victory, but too few pay the price. So friends, pay the price so you can stand in the evil days that come. And so as we bring this all together this morning, here's what we must see. We are in a spiritual war that we will lose. Period. We can't win. But the tone of this text is confident. Why? Because God has given us everything we need to win. Everything. He has left nothing out. He has given us himself. He has given us his son. And through the gospel, we are given all of these things. We are girded with truth. We are given righteousness. We are shod with the gospel. We are given the promises of God to believe. We are given salvation. We are given God's word. And so, Christian, we can trust the armor that God gives us because it's his. And he gives it to us. It was made by God. It was secured for us through Christ on the cross. And so let's remember what Paul's exhorting us to, what God is exhorting us to stand. To stand. To stand. Stand in the truths of the gospel that Paul has taught throughout Ephesians. Stand in the armor of God, in the hope of Christ, in the power of the Spirit. We stand in the armor given to us by the conquering King as we await his return. And we remember that he who has clothed us, he will see us through to the end. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And as we sang earlier, we pray for faith to believe it. For we often fail to believe the truths of your word. So God, would you help us? Would you help us to see, Lord, where we don't believe, where we are not trusting in your word, where we're not trusting in you, where we're not putting our hope in Christ, but we're rather putting our hope in our own righteousness or our own ability to resist sin or our own patterns and structures in life that we think are protecting us. Lord, would you dismantle those around us so that we would put our hope in Christ and in him alone? That we would put our hope in the righteousness of Christ given to us and not our own. And Lord, would you help us to stand firm in the gospel that you have called us to? This great gospel of peace that brings us peace with you, peace from you, and peace with one another. And would you help us to be ones who take up your word, who know your word, who read your word, that we would be able to be equipped to stand and to fight. And Lord, we also ask that you would help us to gird ourselves with truth. Lord, all of us have aspects of falsehood in us, and we pray that you would root those things out and that we would stand in truth and live out the truth. For you are the truth. Christ is the truth. Your word is truth. May we live from these things. And Lord, finally, we praise you that it is your salvation that holds us fast. It is Christ's work on the cross that secures us and eternally protects us. And so, Father, would you help us to stand in these things, to stand in these truths for the glory of your name. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.